I think I need to start wearing suits more often, because when I do wear one to church, it's pretty much a dead giveaway that I'm doing something. But I do appreciate the opportunity to share a message with you all tonight, one that has been on my heart the last little bit after teaching the high school class, and we're going to get into why. But tonight, I want to start with a story. There was once a shepherd boy who was bored as he sat on the hillside watching the village sheep. To amuse himself, he took a great breath and sang out, "Wolf, wolf, the wolf is chasing the sheep." Villagers came running up the hill to help the boy drive the wolf away, but when they arrived at the top of the hill, they found no wolf. The boy laughed at the sight of their angry faces. "Don't cry wolf, shepherd boy," said the villagers, "when there's no wolf." And they went grumbling back down the hill. Later, the boy sang out again, "Wolf, wolf, the wolf is chasing the sheep." To his naughty delight, he watched the villagers run up the hill and to help him drive the wolf away. When the villagers saw no wolf, they sternly said, "Save your frightened song for when there is really something wrong. Don't cry wolf when there is no wolf." But the boy just grinned and watched him go grumbling down the hill once more. Later, he saw a real wolf prowling around his flock. Alarmed, he leaped to his feet and sang out as loudly as he could, "Wolf, wolf." But the villagers thought he was trying to fool them again, and so they didn't come. At sunset, everyone wondered why the shepherd boy hadn't returned to the village with their sheep. They went up the hill to find the boy, and they found him weeping. "There really was a wolf here. The flock has scattered. I cried out, 'Wolf, why didn't you come?'" An old man tried to comfort the boy as they walked back to the village. "We'll help you look for the lost sheep in the morning," he said, putting his arm around the youth. "Nobody believes a liar, even when he is telling the truth." Now, we know this story, right? We know the boy who cried wolf. And if I asked you to tell me the moral of this story, I feel really confident that most in here would say that either, one, it's bad to lie, or two, it's hard to trust a known liar. And so we understand this fable, or a modern-day parable, even though it's written back in the 15th century, because it's written in a particular way. It's got specific characters and certain events that help us to make sense of it. With the way that we write stories and do things in our lives, we're able to interpret the hidden meaning, even though to us it kind of sticks out loud and clear at the very end. So maybe you're wondering, why start a sermon with the boy who cried wolf? Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, our lesson tonight is not on lying or how to deal with liars. But I want you to take a second and think back to when I was reading the story. Did you already know it ahead of time and you just knew it as soon as I was speaking? Or like right at the end, as we finished, were you automatically jumping to the conclusion and understanding, like, hey, yeah, we shouldn't lie and it's hard to trust liars? As you look back at the first century, let's look at why Jesus spoke to the people in parables. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Turn with me to Matthew 13. We're going to start in verse 10. It says, "And the disciples came up and asked him, 'Why are you speaking to them in parables?' He answered, 'Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see the things you see but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear but didn't hear them." To boil it down, parables are going to reveal truth to those who are truly seeking it. And it's going to hide truth to those who reject the teaching due to the hardness of their heart. even though at times they might just be still hearing a good story. So when I read the story, you understood the meaning the same way that Jesus' disciples would have understood his meanings and his parables. Most of the time, you know, at times it is a little hard and you have to ask questions. But that's what Jesus' parables did to those who were looking to search for the truth. When he spoke in parables, people got the message. And so what I want to talk tonight is about the parables of Jesus. Now, this quarter I've actually had the pleasure of teaching the high school class. And we're studying and going through some of the parables of Jesus. So when Doug gave me the book that I was to use to teach this quarter, I took it home, and when I started to prep, I first looked over the order that the author had written the book in. And so he, you know, lesson 1 through lesson 12, he had the Good Samaritan, we had the talents, two foundations, or the wise and foolish builders, the rich landowner, the unforgiving servant, the sower, the 10 virgins, the prodigal son, the great dinner, the hidden treasure and costly pearl, the persistent widow and the good shepherd. And so I asked myself, is there a reason that he wrote the lessons in that particular order? And so I thought to myself, I honestly didn't come up with a reason, so I asked him. I was like, is there a reason that you think, you know, since you can read in the literature better than I can, is there a reason that he wrote these in that order? And we just didn't come up with one. And so we looked at this book and asked, is there a reason that the parables were written in that order? And I'm here to tell you yes. So yes, I want to talk to you about the parables of Jesus, but more specifically, I want to look at the order of the parables. And we're going to look at a few in particular, and we're going to look at what that order shows, and then once we've gone through that order, we're going to look back and look at the takeaways that we can as we go and spread the gospel. So let's start with the order of the parables. From my best knowledge, study skills, and research abilities, I came up with 46 parables that Jesus spoke and taught. And so the first category, it contains the numbers like 1 through 11. And so some of those would include the wise and foolish builders, the rich man in his barns, the lamp on the stand, the parable of the sower, just to name a few. But the message from this section of parables is about getting the news out that there's something new coming. That you need to be diligent and use the understanding that something is coming to be on the lookout and be ready when it does. So I want to focus our attention on two parables in this category. Turn with me to Mark 2. Mark 2. We're going to pick up in verse 21. It says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins." So as I read this, the new cloth on old cloth, I got. You know, we were young. We went through like tons of jeans because we were always out in the parking lot, like running around and falling. And I'm very sure that Mom bought pre-shrunk patches to just iron on for us because our jeans never looked messed up when the patches got on. But the new wine and old wineskin one confused me. When I first read that, the meaning, it didn't stick out to me when I first read it. But I kind of laughed when I thought about when Jesus is telling this parable to people back then, like all of them, like, yeah, that makes sense. Like they understood what Jesus meant, maybe not necessarily the hidden meaning, but they would have understood what it meant to put new wine in old wineskin. And so, you know, thank goodness for the internet, I was able to look up and actually figure out what Jesus meant by this. So back then, you would take an unused wineskin, it's usually made of goat skin, and in a way, you would bottle up the wine. And so as the wine underwent, you know, its fermentation process and things like that, it would actually change that wineskin into a very brittle and hard vessel. So it's, you know, not very pliable like it would have been initially. And so for that wine, it works. You're able to pour and you can reuse it and all that kind of stuff. for that one. However, if you put new wine into the old wineskin, as it undergoes its process and stuff, it would actually burst and from the pressure break the old wineskin. So not only do you lose that wineskin, but you also lose the wine that you put in there initially. So as we think about this parable and what Jesus is telling people, let's look at who he's talking to. Well, Jesus is talking to people who were heavily following the old law. And so what he's telling them is that, hey, the new teachings that are coming are going, it's impossible to integrate those new teachings with the religious structure and practices of traditional Judaism. Something new, like it's not going to fit. And what we really learn is Jesus is speaking to people where they're at. The kingdom of heaven hasn't come yet. Like that's on the horizon. It's coming, but it hasn't come yet. And so Jesus is telling, there is something new coming, and they would have understood this parable, even though I didn't understand it a whole lot when I first read it, but they, you know, that would have been something that they would have understood, that something new is coming, and you can't use the old ways that we've been doing with the new teachings. So we come to the second category. Well, the second category of parables is about the kingdom of heaven itself. So these parables would include some like the growing seed, we got the mustard seed, yeast, owner of the house, lost sheep, and good shepherd, just again to name a few. But I want to focus our attention on a couple parables in this section. So turn with me back to Matthew 13. Back to Matthew 13. Verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. So we have two types of people being depicted here in this passage. We have one who, in my opinion, in a way kind of stumbles upon this treasure. Now, I'm not sure what he was doing in the field, but he finds this treasure. And then you have, on the other hand, you have a merchant whose job, he's going out and he is searching for pearls. But what's the lessons that we can take away from this? Well, number one, when we think about that the treasure and the pearl were like the kingdom of heaven, the gospel is the greatest treasure. It's priceless. Number two, the kingdom of heaven will bring joy to those that found it. Both in their responses, when they had found the treasure or the pearl, they were excited. They were filled with so much joy. And number three, it requires those that did find it to value it above all else. These two individuals sold everything they had to obtain it. But they didn't make that sacrifice out of obligation. Like, the merchant didn't do calculations in his head about how much this pearl costs, and he's like, well, I got a house back home that's going to sell for this much, and I might be able to cover it. No, he didn't think about that. He thought, I'm going to sell what I have because I want it that much. We come to the third category. And the third category of parables is about the behaviors, character qualities, and duties of Christians in different aspects of life. So this section of parables, it's actually led off by the Good Samaritan. And I think that's a very well-known one to us. It's followed by others such as workers in the vineyard, persistent widow and the crooked judge, Pharisee and tax collector, and king's 10 servants. And the last category of Jesus' parables focuses on the judgment that awaits everyone. We got the wise and foolish virgins, the sheep and goats being separated. There's a couple examples of that category. So what? What does this order of parables that Jesus taught, what does that show and what can we apply today? Well, it actually shows the progression of a Christian's life. Now, making the application, I want to share my thoughts from a perspective of teaching others. So as we go out and as we teach others, those are the points that I want to make that we can leave here with. So think about the people that you come in contact with. When you begin talking to them because they ask you about your faith or why you do or don't do certain things, where do you think to start the conversation? Has that person even heard the gospel? Do they even know the gospel? Do they know God? Do they know Jesus? If they don't, well, they would have been like those in the first century when Jesus started teaching. There's something new, right? We wouldn't expect to go out and be a Hendon Hooker throwing for almost 3,000 yards and a ton of TDs if they can't even throw a football. Like, they don't even know how to throw a football. We can't expect them to do all these great things. And yes, I had to throw a Tennessee analogy in there. So again, how can we expect others to jump right into being a Christian and acting like a Christian if they don't truly know what it means first? And just like Jesus, he didn't dive right into all the details and all the what you should do and what you shouldn't do at the very beginning. Right, those messages came later. Once people have heard the message and they have heard about the gospel and they're seeking to become part of the kingdom, now that desire that they have, that's what opens up the door to discussing the behaviors of a Christian. And it opens up the door to making necessary corrections of current behaviors that might not be in line with God's word. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand for truth. We should stand for truth, and we should try to help those that are living in sin sin no more. But in order for people to be open or accepting of correction, they first need to have a basic understanding and relationship with Jesus. I want to give you an example of someone from Knoxville that might help make my point just a bit more clear. Every Friday on Ped Walkway, there was a man that, and Ped Walkway is like the main sidewalk of Knoxville, like all the classes are right off of it. And there was a man that was on the corner right outside the library. He stood with a 5-foot by 10-foot sign. And that sign said, "Sinners will go to hell." And as he stood by that sign, this is what he was reading. "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom." And that was just one of the few verses that he would read. And he isn't quiet about it. Like, he wasn't just kind of over in his corner reading it to himself. You could hear this man 200 to 300 feet away. Every time I saw him, you know, I had the thought to myself, who is he bringing to the kingdom of heaven by talking about condemnations up front? And more than once, I saw him get into verbal arguments with people who wanted to talk about what he was doing. Do I agree with the words that he is saying? I do. I believe what the Bible says. I believe that scripture. But I also believe that there is a time to tell that message to people. And when you look at UT's campus, not necessarily the most Christian environment. People, not everybody knows God, nobody knows Jesus, not everybody's walking around a Christian. But that's their first impression sometimes of what Christianity is what that man is telling them. About how the way they're living right now, you're going to hell. More screaming at them than anything, to be honest. But when we look at Jesus' parables, he spoke to the people where they were at. He built their faith little by little because he knew they needed the foundation to understand everything that they would come to hear. And although this lesson is not a talk that kind of really extends the invitation, I was also part one, so I was told not to. It does ask you about your relationship with God. How are you going to spread the gospel and talk about the gift of God extended to everyone if, A, you haven't accepted it yet, or you're in a place in your life where you're rejecting the gift by continuing to let sin rule your life? By letting Christ live in you, you are going to have a personal testimony of the kingdom of heaven that can bring others to it. I just want to encourage all of us to keep the thoughts of this lesson in our minds as we go out and meet people. We need to be reminded to meet people where they are at, in their spiritual lives and in their spiritual walks. We need to show love and understanding, and we need to follow the example Jesus set for us as we spread the good news of the gospel.